All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, once again being the longest psalm and chapter of the entire glorious Bible, 176 verses all total. So it's quite a bit longer than I didn't think to even check, but that's quite a bit, a significant number of verses more than the next longest chapter in the Bible. Again, 176 verses all total, all of them devoted to Yahweh's incredible word, in particular His immutable or unchanging moral law, and in turn, if you will, to gold and silver mining the same. Now, here's Psalm 119. Here's merely 8 verses from this marvelous psalm. What is in fact a prayer? Psalms 119. Let's read verses 33 through 40. Beginning with verse 33, where it says, "Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Verse 35, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." Just real quickly, check out Psalms on your own. Check out Psalms 112, verses 1 through 3, for some of the rewards for those who greatly delight in Yahweh's law. Beginning with verse 36 through 40, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear." Verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts, quicken me in thy righteousness." But who can stop there? Let's do 8 more. Jump over to verses 97 through 104. 97, it says, "Oh how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." In fact, if I had the time, I'd read all 176 verses. I don't. So I hope you'll do so on your own, because that's just a sampling of all that's found in this psalm 119. This will be, Key Words to Vital Truths. This will be part 16, subtitled Head Slappers. In the last message, I began a discussion regarding my head slapper from many years ago concerning the Greek word ekklesia and the horrendous consequences from translating a church. and I have more to say concerning it. However, before we get back to Ecclesia and related information, as a result of another recent head-slapper earlier this week, and as expected, quite a bit of both negative blowback and positive feedback, I want to first revisit, before going back to Ecclesia, I want to first revisit Part 12's head-slapper regarding the identity of the serpent, the hissing, whispering beguiler in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, who was identified in that message as being none other than Adam himself. Who was a Nakash, a beguiler, and diabolos, a lying devil, and thereby a Satan, an adversary to both God and Eve alike. And, if you recall, the father, the progenitor of an entire brood of human vipers, per Matthew chapter 23 and John chapter 8. In fact, let's go to John chapter 8 again, beginning with verse 44. John chapter 8 and beginning with verse 44, where it begins by saying, "You are..." Christ is here dealing with, addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says, "You are of your father the devil." Excuse me. Get rid of the word devil and replace it with slanderer, as it should have been translated. If you haven't done it, do it. You know, as you go through your Bible, you find the word devil and the word Satan. You should get rid of devil, get rid of Satan, and translate them as they should have been in all instances, slanderer and adversary. The Pharisees, get rid of the word devil, replace it with slanderer. The Pharisees' father wasn't the devil, but he was a diabolos, a slanderer, who slandered God. All right, back to John 8 and verse 44 in its entirety. It says, "You are of your father the devil," "you are of your father the slanderer, and the lust of your fathers you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Their father was likewise, it says, a murderer from the beginning. Well, from the beginning of what? From the beginning of time, when he brought sin and death into the world, for Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, unless you believe the heretical lie that the serpent is the devil, Satan, who had sex with Eve and fathered Cain, and that the Pharisees and scribes, rather than being Judahites, as proven by the context here in John 8 and in other places, were instead descendants of Cain, and thus the fallen angel Lucifer. Don't forget how he dealt with that. Unless you believe that craziness. If you do, please see my book, Eve, Did She or Didn't She? The Seedline Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, which is available online on missiontoisrael.org. But unless you believe that craziness, that the Pharisees were the descendants of Cain, who were the descendants of Satan and Eve having sex, unless you believe that craziness, who else could the father, their father, from the beginning be but Adam? Which in turn means Adam was the serpent, the Nakash, the beguiler, the devil, diabolos, slanderer, who deceived his wife into partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As with the English words Satan and devil, so as not to be biased by past teaching, I recommend that you also remove the word serpent here and replace it with Nakash, or better yet, with the beguiler, which forces us to ask the question, what beguiler? Which don't overlook, just like it does with adversary instead of Satan, or slanderer instead of devil. Which forces us to ask the question, what beguiler? Which, don't overlook, is precisely how he's represented in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, that is, as beguiling Eve. And I believe by doing so, that is, removing the word serpent and replacing it with beguiler, that this won't be as difficult to see as it might otherwise be. Again, remove devil and replace it with slanderer. Remove Satan and remove it with and replace it with adversary. And remove serpent and replace it with beguiler. And all of a sudden you're left with, okay, what beguiler? What adversary? What slander is the context referring to? So I think get rid of serpent there. Put in its meaning, beguiler, I think this will become a lot easier, although there's going to be some cognitive dissonance, I'm sure, involved with all of this, because we have been inundated with this teaching about this Satan and this devil and this serpent so much that it's not, I understand, it may not be easily to discard what I believe is just simply not accurate or that is erroneous theology through and through. However, let me address what will invariably be an objection to all of this. If you recall, in part 13 of this series, I identified the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as the triune moral law of God by which Yahweh reveals His immutable morality to us, that is, His determinations of good and evil. It's the knowledge of good and evil. They partook of the knowledge of good and evil. And knowing that according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that sin is a violation of Yahweh's law, someone is surely to inquire as to how then could Adam have sinned before partaking, before Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which would make Eve the first to sin rather than Adam. There's more, and we'll get to it, Lord willing, but Numbers 30 seems to shed some possible light on this dilemma. Turn over to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, and we're going to be jumping around just so we don't have to cover this whole chapter here. But Numbers chapter, well, let me get there first. That's Leviticus. Numbers chapter 30, and we're going to begin reading with verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. Verse 2, If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So this whole chapter is about vows. So it tells us that a man needs to follow through with his vow. But there's more. Jump down to verses 6 through 7. And if she had at all a husband, it deals with the daughters first, and then it says, if she had all had a husband, when she vowed or uttered out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. Jump down to verses 10 through 15. 10 through 15. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by the bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, same with fathers and daughters, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond with where she has bound her soul shall stand. But, verse 12, but If the husband has utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahweh shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. Verse 14, but if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, or all her bonds, which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But, don't miss verse 14, but if he shall in any ways make them void after that he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. In other words, wives and daughters, and in principle sons under 20 years of age, are under the covering, the protection of their fathers and husbands, for the wives, of course, and because, therefore, Adam did not adequately cover, protect his wife, and stop her from partaking of the tree, it can be argued that Eve's sin was transferred to Adam, thereby making him the first sinner, as required in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. But, even if this weren't the case, Adam, the Nakash, the beguiler, was nonetheless a sinner before he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he slandered God in what amounted to a vain attempt to make himself equal with God, and when he beguiled his wife Eve into what perhaps he thought would result in her sinning first. How do I know this to be true? Well, because of this week's head slapper. Go back to Romans chapter 5 now. Romans chapter 5. And look at verses 12 and 13 again. Romans chapter 5, verses 12. Oops, that's Romans 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 12. Get to it here. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, where it says, wherefore, as by one man, of course, referring to Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam was the first sinner. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Did you catch it? Adam's sin was in the world. That is, was in fact sin. It just was not imputed to Adam until he and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, until they partook of the law. In other words, Adam, the beguiling serpent, the Nakash, was indeed the first sinner, even though he was the second one to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was this week's head slapper. Another objection or question that I didn't initially have an answer for is if Adam was the serpent, excuse me, the beguiler, and not a literal serpent, why in Genesis 3 and verse 14 is he compared to other animals? Let's go look at it. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, and Yahweh God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Like I said, I didn't have an immediate answer for this. So, what do you suppose I did? Just threw it all out. No? I put it on the quote-unquote shelf, and once again, waited on Yahweh for the answer, and it didn't take long. because it was always right here in quote-unquote plain view, the answer to that question. Here's a question for me. When it comes to our sustenance, our daily bread, what is it that man must do that's not required for the animal kingdom to do? Matthew 6:26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. What is it that man must do that's not required of the animal kingdom to do? Get down in the dirt, the dust, and labor for his food. Genesis 3:17-19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Adam, the beguiler, was cursed, and so was the land in judgment against him. And thus Adam, the beguiler, was in this sense cursed above the cattle and the beast of the field. He had to labor for his food. The animals just go out and eat it. Like, for example, with a number of other animals, sheep, wolves, bears, lions, and serpents, are time and again used in the Bible to metaphorically depict humans. Turn over to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And look at verse 14. Micah 7, verse 14, where it says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, flock of sheep, which dwell solitarily in the woods, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage. Time and again, Israel, and only Israel, when people are mentioned, are compared to sheep, as contrasted with lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Well, maybe not tigers. But sometimes with dust-eating snakes. Jump down to verses 16 and 17. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. Verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our God and shall fear because of thee. Consequently, it should not be all that difficult, unless you're unwilling to dump the Satan spook, to accept that Adam was the Genesis 3 beguiler, compared with a serpent. Especially in light of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that is, that it was Adam who first sinned. Sin was in the world before the law, before they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If it's anyone other than Adam who slandered God and beguiled Eve, who wanted to become like God, then first Romans 5 and first Corinthians 15 are wrong. It has to be Adam. He was the first to sin. Sin was in the world. It just was not imputed until they partook of the tree. It was Adam who first sinned and who brought death into the world. Okay, those are just some loose ends, and there may be some more, because this is a doctrine that certainly is going to generate some discussion, I'm sure, and already has, as you can see. So we may have to revisit some of this again, who knows. Okay, let's return to our discussion regarding ecclesia and related information. As previously mentioned, the English word church is a horrible rendition of ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, with horrific consequences that evidenced on multiple street corners in nearly every town across America, and consequently America as a whole, has been victim to its devastating nature. Once again, the difference between ecclesias and churches is possibly best witnessed by contrasting what was Christendom, D-O-M, Christians, D-O-M, dominionizing society on behalf of their king in early 1600 America, with today's four-walled, stained glass, putrefying, P-E-W-trifying, churchianity. Whereas the Christians of the 1600s Christendom were dominionizers with civil governments, ecclesias of, by, and for God, established upon His triune moral law. Today's churchianity Christians are the dominated, the subjugated, imprisoned, if you will, and imprisoned. Within their own four-walled buildings, and also the four walls of their minds, most of which, the buildings that is, are 501(c)(3) corporations with the state, therefore, as head of their church, receiving occasional scraps from beneath the table of their secular masters. In part, the result of ecclesia being translated church, along with a number of other suicidal doctrines prevalent today in today's Christianity. So, if ecclesia should not have been translated church, then what? Does a building where Christians meet do justice to the word? Not hardly. How about a called-out assembly of Christians, meaning the Christians themselves meeting in the church buildings? Better, but this still falls far short of ecclesia's full intent. And it's for this reason that I choose to use ecclesia rather than assembly. Christians assembling together to do only what they do today is but a fraction of what of this word's intent. Ecclesia is, first and foremost, a political term. And for anyone who would respond, separation of church and state, separation of church and state, or more particularly religion and state, there is no such thing. Separation of religion and state is a figment of man's fertile imagination. Or in reality, the evil machinations of those with designs for only their religion to influence the laws of the state. Listen to me, and I've said it before, but there are no vacuums when it comes to legislated morality, or more often than not, legislated immorality. Thus, there are likewise no vacuums when it comes to religious-influenced government. Be it even secular humanism in its multifarious forms, and it usually is secular humanism in its multifarious forms. Thus, politics and religion are inseparable. One's religion dictates his politics, and vice versa. Consequently, that ecclesia is a political term should not bother anyone. As Christians, as subject of the King of Kings, and thus His kingdom, what's also identified as His government in Isaiah 9, and thus, as Christians, subject to the King of Kings, and thus His kingdom, and thus His societal laws, were called to politics, and thus to ecclesia, as intended by the word. Here's how the Encyclopedia Britannica, at least in part, defines the word ecclesia. Ekklesia, ancient Greek assembly, gathering of those summoned. That's literally what the word means, a summoned gathering. And it could have a multiple reasons. Could be for worship. That's ekklesia. But that's not principally how the word was used. Gathering, a gathering of those summoned. In ancient Greece, assembly of citizens in a city-state. The ekklesia. Later, the body of male citizens, 18 years of age or over, and had final control over policy. Over policy, including the right to hear appeals in the haleia. I probably didn't pronounce that correctly. It means public court. Again, a body of male citizens, this is ekklesia, a body of male citizens, 18 years of age or over, and had final control over policy, including the right to hear appeals in public court. Take part in the election of archons, that is, chief magistrates, and confer special privileges on individuals. And then later it says, assemblies of this sort existed in most Greek city-states, continuing to function throughout the Hellenistic and Roman periods. Gets this last part. Though under the Roman Empire, their powers gradually atrophied. End of that quote from Encyclopedia Britannica. And that last part should come as no surprise. Much like King George, who had his King James Version translators translate ecclesia as church, the Romans, like King George, the Romans wanted a monopoly on such political assemblies. Of course they did. Over the Greeks, and how much more so, those depicted in Acts 17, 6 through 7, who were turning the Roman Empire upside down by declaring Christ as their king and thereby doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Of course they were limiting. They became extinct under the Roman Empire. They didn't want ecclesias. They certainly didn't want Christian ecclesias. The online free dictionary sums up ecclesia as simply this, the political assembly of citizens of an ancient Greek state. Now remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. So to the Greeks, this is what it meant. A political assembly of citizens, we can leave it right there. A political, to the Greeks, when they saw the word ecclesia, Christians and non-Christians alike, they understood it to mean a political assembly of citizens. But does, and this is important, does the New Testament bear out this definition? Oh, indeed it does. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read a good portion of this because I just didn't know how to break this up. But Acts 19, we're going to read verses 21 through 41, just to get the whole picture here, what's going on. So I'm going to do it pretty quickly. Verse 21, Acts 19, 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went unto Macedonia, So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose a no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know by this craft we have our wealth. He was making idols, is what he was doing, of Diana. Moreover, we see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but also through all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Bottom line, they're their means of living was being they weren't so much concerned about their God, they were concerned about their means of living that was being threatened. Verse 27, so that not only this our craft is endangered to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana, she comes second, should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, in travel, they rushed with one accord unto the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, restrained him. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried out one thing and one another, for the assembly was confused, and more part knew not wherefore they were even come together. Sounds like a mob. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Judahites, the Jews or Judahites, putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Judahite, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana! And when the town clerk, kind of like, great is the Constitution of the Americans! Great is the Constitution of the Americans! But it only lasted 2 hours here, whereas it's been 230 plus years here in America. Anyway, that aside. Verse 35, and when the town clerk... When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For we have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, don't be confused, better translated temples, is talking about the temples of Diana, not churches there, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another. We're talking about a political meeting here, aren't we? But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause thereby, we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. The word ecclesia is found 3 times here in Acts chapter 19. And it's not in the one instance where it's even translated church. So it's found in 3 other places, something other than church. And the one time it is church. And it has absolutely nothing, and it has absolutely nothing to do with either church buildings or Christians. Instead, it's more properly translated as assembly. A political gathering conducted, in this instance, by the town clerk for the purpose of determining the accusations against Paul and his fellow Christians. In other words, it's a generic political term that does not represent, doesn't even resemble what we call church today. But instead, ecclesia has everything to do with our Romans 13 commission for biblical dominion over government and society, at least when applied to us as Christians. Yes, it can be used to talk about worship assemblies of Christians. That is part of the idea of ecclesia. That's where the rest of ecclesia begins, with our worship of our King, and praising Him and glorifying in Him. But it certainly cannot be limited to worship assemblies, as is the case with the bulk of today's Christians. Ecclesia is a much more comprehensive term than that. A term that implies community in the fullest sense of the word. a Christian community, in our case, a Christian community under one God and King, and therefore established upon the King's law, governed by biblically qualified elders, some of whom serve as community judges, adjudicating the King's laws, and thereby proving themselves a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked, as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we've yet to get to my head slapper I mentioned in the last message from last week, that in part comes from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, and ties in with the correct application of what I hope you can now see are the thrilling, exhilarating implications of the proper understanding and application of ecclesia. That is, at least for those of us who are subjects of the King of Kings. Not so much for the likes of Caesar or King George and today's Constitutional Republic civil rogues who would like nothing more than for Christians to remain oblivious to the dominion implications of ecclesia, and in turn, to just keep playing church. They like nothing more. You have your church. We'll take the ecclesias. God's called us to something different, folks, brethren. He's called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the dominionizers, those like in early 1600 America who formed ecclesias, governments of, by, and for their king, for God instead of the people, established upon his law. And therefore, the reason why America was blessed in the first place, it's to that we need to return. To the ecclesias, to establishing one day ecclesias here in the land. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, Exodus 18, ecclesias, instead of just mere four-walled stained glass churches. God forgive us, for we have failed Him. He's not failed us, but we have certainly failed Him when it comes to Him as King, His kingdom, and His moral laws. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We pray again that you would forgive us, Lord, and that you'd just use these messages and whatever other means you might, Father, to awaken our people, Father, to their responsibility to you as King. Father, I pray that you would convict us, Father, for where we have fallen so miserably short as your subjects here on earth. You've given us a commission that we're to pursue the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven, people. And Lord, forgive us for not doing so. For there's nowhere in heaven where you're not sovereign and where your laws are not supreme. What a work we have before us, Lord. Help us to see the work and help us to be excited and exhilarated, Father, with a commission, not only that we've been given in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in other locations, but Father, the implications of dominion right in the word ecclesia itself. You've called us to be ecclesias, not mere churches. Forgive us, Father, for failing you, and empower us now. Strengthen us first here in your word with the understanding that comes from your word, and Father, the boldness we should therefore take forward to do as those of faith did, who conquered even kingdoms, among other great acts of faith, in Hebrews chapter 11. A whole throng of witnesses that are before us, urging us not only to run the race, but to run the race with faith, courage, and conviction, Father, that would bring about bringing our people back unto Thee, of building ecclesias, communities, fully surrendered to you as God and King. We glorify you now. We praise you. We claim these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.